lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Tonight I want to speak to you about preaching the whole counsel of God. I want to speak to you about the importance of an all-round ministry. I want to speak to you about the crucial need for balanced preaching. It's a great encouragement to be here in the presence of many Christians. You get the same sort of encouragement in reading the great Christian biographies. You get the same encouragement reading Hebrews chapter 11. And it was the function of the writer to remind his readers then of the faith of these men and women, and to remind ourselves then that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, that they are on all sides of us through history and in the world tonight, that we're not alone, that we're not cranks, that we're not proud individuals who say we are right and all the rest are wrong, but that we are one of many, and we identify with them and stand alongside them. These are my brethren, we say. And the apostle then in this verse is saying, let's make sure then that you Hebrew Christians are running with these men and women that I've spoken to you about. Let's be sure we're not spectators. Let's be sure we're in the race. Let's be sure we are running to win the prize. The Christian life is like a marathon race. And in every marathon then, there's a struggle. There's an effort. And also in every Christian life, there's progress. There's movement. We are not where we were a year ago. And if you find no development in your life, then one reason may well be you're not in the race. Since the Christian life is a race, then in the Christian life there's progress. And if there's no movement, if there's no development, then are you a spectator? He's obsessed here with progress, movement, with a dynamism of the Christian life. Let's make progress as Christians, as men of God. Let's be developing. Let's be going on. There can't be any stagnation. A stagnant Christian is a dead Christian. A real Christian is moving, is advancing. Yes. Well, now, how do we advance? How do we ensure progress? He says, two ways. He says, two activities. You lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset you. You throw off everything that hinders. That's one. And then you look unto Jesus. You fix your eyes on Jesus. And these two things are the mark of being a real Christian. These two indispensable things, they're a mark of being in the race. And if we are to progress as real Christians, then this balance, it will characterize our lives. We will be dealing with everything that hinders us from the race. And we will be looking ever to Jesus. Now these two emphases, you find them throughout the New Testament. A Savior comes to declare to us that the Father has given to him. And he begins his preaching with these same two emphases. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from the things that are hindering you. And look to God and be saved. You recall the apostle again writing to the Colossians in the third chapter. These two things. Put to death the deeds of the body. Throw them away. Set your affection on things above. Look unto Jesus. You remember again he writes to the Romans in our eighth chapter. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Lay them aside, he says. Mind the things of the Spirit. Fill your mind with God. Well, now let's look at these two things. in that order. Firstly, throwing off everything that hinders. That's the first thing. If you're running, then you shed yourselves of that kind of clothing that is an encumbrance to you. And every athlete does that. Then there are other things. There's another kind of weight that is less easy to remove and is much more of a battle to deal with. The two are there. There's some things you can be rid of quite easily if you profess faith in Jesus Christ. Sunday evenings at home, it's easy to shed that. Blasphemy to spite your speech with a macho boy, easy to shed that. Running down the church and saying Christians are hypocrites, easy to shed that. Superficial sins of personal behavior, not difficult to change those things. But those other things that have accumulated like a deposit of fat, hardened, settled, wicked attitudes, selfish attitudes to women, to money, to self, those root motivational sins, how hard to get rid of them, and it needs sweat, and it needs exercise, and it needs discipline, and a routine, and a diet, and self-denial, and new patterns to our lives, and lots of encouragement. And that's why Hebrews 12 follows Hebrews 11. All the people, that body of men and women in Hebrews 11, ordinary Christians, men of like passions to ourselves, they found it hard to live God-pleasing, holy lives. But they did. They were all commended for their faith, and we can too, as long as we are in the race. That's how you get rid of this excessive weight of sin, by being in the race. It's the only way, by running steadfastly. That's the only way that selfishness and pride and all those root sins will go, not thinking about or intending to get rid of them, not desiring to lose that weight, not planning to join the race, but actually running, not being a spectator. You can't live the Christian life without serving the Lord Jesus Christ. No way. You serve and you run and run and run. J. Adams, in his early pastorate, preached one Sunday evening on the theme, how do we know from the Bible that Jesus Christ is truly God? Gave a long sermon, all the biblical evidence, why we know that Christ is God. 2 nights later, he had a phone call from a lady in the church. She'd been there on the Sunday evening, and she was talking to him. Hello, Pastor. Yes, yes. Have you a minute to talk to me? Yeah, yeah. Why are you talking so quietly?
Well, I'm in the kitchen.
Well, what do you need?
Well, I'm talking to a Jehovah Witness. And I'm trying to explain to him that Jesus Christ is God. You know what? He's beating me in the argument. I'm losing the debate. How do we know that Jesus Christ is God? Where does it say it in the Bible?
Jay said, well, you know, 2 nights ago I gave you a sermon on that subject, and you were there.
Yes, but I didn't realize I needed it.
As soon as she quit being a spectator, as soon as she started to run, then she realized she needed to know that truth. All because of that encounter with the Jehovah Witness. Then she enters the lines of ministry. And she realizes she needs doctrine. She needs to know it much better than she'd ever known it before. Because of that encounter. Ministry. Service. It makes us mindful. Well now, how then, how do we obey this injunction here. We're in the race. We're ministering. We're running. How do we throw off everything that hinders? The sin that so easily besets us. Well, it seems to me that we do this firstly in understanding sin properly. It's the essential part of all our warfare, understanding the enemy. If you want to evaluate yourself as a believer, you can never understand yourself without understanding the problem of sin. A Christian is someone who's come to measure his life in the light of God's word. And the first three chapters of the Bible, they tell us what's gone wrong. They tell us why men kill and lie and cheat, why they treat women the way they do, why men treat animals the way they do, why the world's in such a mess, why my life is in such a state. The first three chapters of the Bible, the great explanation. And if you reject those first three chapters, you can forget about going to church for inspiration. You can forget about the tongue speaking for ecstasy. And you can forget about reading the Bible for the devotional benefit that it gives you. You'll never understand life or yourself or live a life that's pleasing to God. The Bible says that our father Adam, my representative, my covenant head, in the glory of a sinless creation, defied God and fell. And since that time, every child of Adam has Adam's guilt imputed to him. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And that's why then the death of sin is upon our spirit. The explanation, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and we preach them. And we tell that to the people, because to ignore that is like reading a detective story and omitting the first three chapters. God tells me my problem is mankind's problem. It's a fallen world. It's a fallen race. It's a fallen humanity. And each person has that spiritual deadness within. They have that aversion towards God. They have a force in them that's at enmity with him, and it's in the life of every man. And when the grumbles come about the boring nature of sermons, and that my husband can't understand the preacher, and he says religion is not for him, that is true. But why is it true? These things are mere symptoms. They are the measles spots, and the cause is the sinful heart. Because men live for themselves. Because self reigns in their lives. It's interesting to compare two phrases of the apostle in Romans 6 and 2 Corinthians 5. In Romans 6, Paul says, we should die to sin. We should die to sin. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we should not live to self. So that for Paul, living to sin and living to self are the same. Now, because people don't get that right, they think of sin in terms of individual violations of rules. That sin is being unfaithful to your wife, or it's murder, or it's rape, or it's burglary. But in God's word, sin is something inward. It is the bias in every human life. It is the tide of self that is pulling a man away from God. And that's why this text then is so very demanding. It says, this weight that men are being asked to throw aside is that whole attitude to self, as man is dominated by sin, that enmity against God in every single life. And in the life of the Christian, the pockets of this sin which remain in hostility to God in all our lives, in every one of our lives, there's a pocket of sin that says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And every day that question's going to well up in some form against your ministry. Why should I read the Bible every day and pray every day? Why should I love this man who is patently my foe and makes my life in this church such a misery? Why should I not have what these other people have? Why shouldn't I have a good time? Who is the Lord who in his providence places me here with this yoke upon me. And that's the voice of sin. Your sin in your life. And that is the enemy, and it's within. So that sins are not a list of rules that you break. Sins are what you do when you obey the influence of sin in your life. And that influence of sin is what you have to resist, and you have to get rid of it, and you have to throw it away. But then you see he goes further than that. Not only must we understand the problem that we have of remaining sin, of the flesh, of sin in me, of the body of this death, the various titles that the New Testament uses to describe then that phenomenon. But we must also know this. We must recognize our besetting sins. Because he says, let us lay aside every weight. And I take that as an explanatory chi there. Even the sin which so easily besets us. There is the sin which so easily besets us. Now that is so very fascinating. There is some particular sin that most easily besets you and besets me. For example, there's this man before his conversion, and this man was a violent man, and he was bullheaded, and he's converted. But now the flesh shows itself in religious context, so that in Bible studies he simply dominates the Bible study, and other people are afraid to speak. And in the church soccer team, no one passes the ball to him, because then he just keeps the ball to himself all the time, and he never plays as if there are any other members on the team. The influence then of that domineering personality, that violence, is still there in his life, and now it shows itself in a religious context, whereas before it showed itself in a carnal context. Or again, here is the preacher, and before his conversion he always wanted his own way. And he became so adroit at manipulating men and women to get his own way. And now he's converted, and still there, this sin so easily besets him. So he manipulates his congregation, and he manipulates the officers, and he manipulates church meetings. Don't you love me, he says, when people express some concern about something that's going on. You stop loving me, he says, if they question certain things. And he plays off one group against another. That's the flesh. It's the religious flesh. But he's still pleasing himself as he did before he was converted. Or there's a man who was very proud before his conversion. And now after his conversion, his pride is in his gifts, his charismata. Or he was lazy. That was his besetting sin before his conversion, and now it manifests itself again. His laziness in his work, in his office, in the discipline of personal godliness. Or a man before his conversion was a man pleaser. Never liked to be unpopular, never liked to come into a room and to be lonely there. Always go on and talk to people and speak to people. And now he's a deacon. He's always running around, always wants to please everybody. As long as he's very busy pleasing everyone and keeping the peace, whatever error, whatever immorality is in the congregation, he's happy keeping the peace. He's motivated by the same flesh as motivated him before he was converted, a man pleaser. But now it's the religious motivation, whereas before it was the secular motivation. A woman before her conversion loved comfort, made an idol of comfort. I like space, she says. I like some time to myself. And now if people begin to intrude on that, she gets very irritated. It's still the flesh. The flesh. Well now, how do you know what sin most easily besets you? And you can say, well, I've got a conscience, and that That alarms me, and that points to certain things, and that's true. But it's not always a safer guide as it could be. There are those that have, in Boston's word, pernickety consciences. And there are other ways besides our conscience that can tell us of that sin which most easily besets us. What you worry about. What concerns you the most? 2 o'clock in the morning when you can't sleep. What does your mind gravitate towards? What dear idol have you in your life? That's where you feel threatened. And that's how the flesh is manifesting itself. That's the sin that so easily besets you. We're in this race. There are things that we must shed. There are hard sins that we've got to shed in our lives. We've got to make it our commitment to shed ourselves of the weight of them. And I'm saying you do it by recognizing the power of the flesh and recognizing those sins which most particularly hinder your progress. And then thirdly, you throw them off. Now, that's a striking metaphor, isn't it? Throwing them off. It's interesting, the metaphors that describe this process in Scripture. There's a metaphor of a rebellious slave, a man who's always seeking to joust with you and stand on equal terms with you. This rebellious slave, and you have to watch him. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I keep under my body, he says, and I make it my slave. So after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. I beat my body. I keep it subject. I don't allow it to rise up and cheek me and badmouth me. I keep it down. I beat it. I enslave it. This flesh, it will serve me so that I keep it under. I lord it over him. I don't give him an inch. I'm his master. Oh, there's another image. It's an image of putting off clothes, that encumbrance for running. It's the theme of Ephesians 4 then. Put off your old self. There are these stinking clothes you've been cleaning under the car, and you've been lying back in that oil and in that mud, working there all day, and you're sweaty and hot and your clothes are black, and you come and you take them off. You put off falsehood, you put off anger and theft and unwholesome talk. You get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, like old clinging dirty heavy garments. Such a hindrance in this race. You take them off. It's the same process. Or then the Savior then, more dramatically still, when he talks about this process, he compares it to an amputation. If your eye offends you, he says, pluck it out. Better to go to heaven with one eye than to hell with both eyes. He says, your eye, that wandering eye that seduces and undresses and consumes with lust. Oh, pluck it out, he says. Don't let that eye kill you. Or if your hand offends you, if your arm offends you, cut it off, that arm that would grasp the forbidden fruit, that would go out to touch it. Cut it off, the Savior says. Or there's that leg that would lead you in the ways of the ungodly, in the counsel of sinners, that would lead you into that place where you'll be compromised. Cut it off. But then the apostle, he uses another picture again. And it's the picture which has given the title to this activity as we commonly know it. Mortification. Killing those things.
murdering those things. Absolutely mercilessly. We kill them. We mortify them. Through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. Mortify your members. The Romans 8, the Colossians 3 emphasis. You starve them to death. You give them no tidbits. You don't give them any encouragement. They cry for life. Just a little, they say. It's just a little one. And you kill them. So here's the great stress again on not dealing with the appearances, but dealing with a root that gives life to the appearance. Like those dandelions. You don't just get the scissors out and cut off the leaves and cut off the flowers. But you go down to the roots and you kill the whole plant. And the apostle here is talking of that behavior then which so easily besets us. That darling sin, we see every sin destroyed before that one. We've got to go after it. We've got to loosen it. We've got to look for its roots. And we've got to work and work away at them. We've got to unmask them for what they are. Ah, this pride of mine, we say, brought my father Adam down when Satan came. Ah, this sexual lust of mine, my brother David. Oh, what shame it brought. What a curse into his family when he gave in to it. Ah, this covetousness of mine, Ananias and Sapphira. It destroyed them. Oh, this foolish tongue blabbering on. This tongue that in the lips of others cried, crucify him, crucify him. And you unmask it. And you bring it to the light of Scripture when it says, well, it's only boldness. When you says it's your disposition, it's manly desire, it's self-preservation, it's your personality, or whatever, you expose it for what it is. It's that sin that made your Savior groan. It's that sin that nailed him to the cross. And you show it no mercy because it showed no mercy to him when bulls of Bashan surrounded him. And God spared him not when he became the Holocaust on Calvary for those sins. Either you will like your sin and hate yourself, or you will hate your sin and like yourself. And there's no way you can shed the weight of that sin that so easily besets you without trying to get rid of every part of it. Not enough to say you hate the consequences for what it's done for you and the congregation. You're sorry it sent you to prison, that it destroyed your marriage. You grieve because it's turned your children against you and it's ruined your health. Not good enough. Got to hate that sin so much you want to get rid of it. Every tentacle, every root, every atom, and kill it. Our greatest problem, we do not face sin as God faces sin. We don't hate it as he hates it. His wrath revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We're not angry with our sin. And a great part of our effort as Christians then must be devoted to this activity. Throwing aside everything that hinders. Laying aside that sin which so easily besets us. Of course we do it through the Spirit. Of course we do it by his energy. By his help. We do it consumed by love for the Redeemer. We don't do it to please self. Or out of self-righteousness, or fear of hell, or to obtain favor from God. We do it through the Spirit and through love of Christ. But we do it. We put our faith to work. We exercise our strength and our initiative and our energy. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is working in us. We kill the sin because God is killing the sin. We repent of our sins because God is giving us the spirit of repentance. We are working because God is working. And we do it because those sins dishonor God. They spoil our usefulness. as Christians. They mar our fellowship with Him. They grieve the Spirit. They break our peace. They trouble our consciences. They throw down our progress. So we throw aside those sins. And every part of our being is given to that activity. We think, we judge, we enlighten our conscience in the light of the Word of God. We make our affections pure and noble. We get our body itself to be healthy and strong to resist these things. Our whole new man is geared against those sins that beset us, and will be ever against them until the end of the race. It's like the lion tamer in the cage there with the lion, and he has the whip in his hand, that's all, and he looks at them all. And if one starts to raise a paw and growl, he stares him down. And he keeps, by the power of his mind and his will, absolute authority over every one of those wild beasts. And I tell you, there are fearful phantoms in our hearts. There are the wildest imaginations that lurk there in our beings, and we watch. And we keep them under subjection. We are their master. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. You're by yourself with a member of the opposite sex, and there's no one around, and you see those red lights flashing. You're in the company of a hostile section of the world, and there's not another Christian in that place, and you see the red lights flashing. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you overcome that weakness by watching and praying, watching for the hazard lights, watching for the warning signs, the first risings of danger. And we'll strike. We think of other things. We leave the room. We go away. We change the conversation. Each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And that lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, death. I tell you, there's no secret to the Christian life. It's not hidden away. Here in a corner of Habakkuk, there in Deuteronomy, in some hidden meaning there, and somebody's got to tell you what the secret is. It's a race, men and women, it's a race. And it means effort, and it means progress. And to succeed, everyone has to understand sin properly. Everyone has to recognize his own particular sins, and everyone has to throw them, mortify them, amputate them, starve them, kill them. You have to do that. The one great activity that we're called to perform, and one great activity we're called upon to declare and proclaim to a gospel congregation. But then you see, there's the other side. There's this other second side, looking unto Jesus, he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And I want to say to start with, you've got to have them both. There's a danger in separating these two. And if you ignore either of these emphases in Scripture, you've got problems. If you preach more of repentance than looking unto Jesus and daily trusting in Him, if you preach more of repentance than grace, then the sparkle will go from the congregation. And you will become a religious workaholic, and you will end up feeling crushed, carrying a load of guilt and a sense of failure. And you know, this is always the giveaway. You can't take criticism. That's always the giveaway. It's always the mark of a man who's always preaching, throw off, beat your body, mortify, focusing on man, on his efforts and his endeavors. If you don't appreciate the wonder of grace, that God justifies the ungodly who believe in Jesus, then you show it, sensitivity to criticism, a suspicion of happiness in Christians, Christians with a sense of humor. But on the other hand,
If all the diet of your proclamation is the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that the people are accepted and loved, and if they are never convicted of sin, if the surgeons of the word don't cut deeply, and the mark of such a life is self-pity, you come to believe you deserve to be loved. And God owes you something, and it's his job to forgive us. And providence always seems to be making such people upset, sorry for themselves, down and bored, because grace without repentance trivializes grace. And cheap grace is always hearing you're accepted, never hearing you're a sinner. And after a while, such grace becomes very, very boring. I know I'm accepted. Big deal. Boredom, self-pity are the marks of grace without repentance, without mortification. And yet, on the other hand, activism and guilt and anxiety are the marks of repentance, repentance, repentance without grace. No, the famous quotation of Ryle, that the road to heaven has got a ditch on each side of it. One side, it's the ditch of presumption. The other side, the ditch of despair. But God has set two walls before these ditches to keep his people on that narrow path. Before the ditch of presumption, there's the wall of the precepts of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Be holy as I am holy. That wall of the precepts of God which deliver us from presumption. And before the ditch of despair, God has set another wall, a wall of the promises of God. Those promises that are made to the chief of sinners whose faith is in Jesus Christ. And that saves us from despair. John Newton speaks in a letter about this balance. Two things he says. We should always guard and pray against. Firstly, that the knowledge of our acceptance shouldn't make us careless. And secondly, that our endeavors to obedience should not subject us to the spirit of bondage. Carelessness, the spirit of bondage. Those two extremes. Well, now here are these two emphases in this verse. Lay aside the sin that so easily besets, and then look unto Jesus. And you've got to have them in a balance and a biblically proportioned way. And the right balance, then, McShane tells us, is for every one look at your sins, take 10 looks at your Saviour. And that is very important. There's McShane thinking of this dynamic of repenting and believing and getting these two things together properly in our lives and in our preaching. In true Christian proportion. And he says, that's the way. That's the way you do it. Well, now, let's look at this, looking unto Jesus here. He says, there's a book which Sprinkle has just reprinted. I'm sure many of you know it. It's called Looking Unto Jesus by Isaac Ambrose. And Ambrose says in the foreword to this book that in the spring of 1653 he was visited with a sore sickness. And as the Lord began to restore his health, it came into his thoughts what Jesus had done for his soul, what he was doing, what he would do for it. In the multitude of these thoughts within me, my soul delighted itself. That delight stirred up in me other affections. I began to consider all those texts in Scripture. It seemed to impose the working of my affections on this blessed object, and I resolved if Jesus would restore my health and prolong my life, I would discover more of this gospel duty than ever I knew. The subject I was bound to preach
Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Whom we preach, he adds. And unto me who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ministers ought in duty more abundantly to preach Jesus Christ. Richard Sibbes is clear that the special office of the ministry of Christ is to lay open Christ, to hold up the tapestry, and to unfold the hidden mysteries of Christ. And he says this, that we should labor to be always speaking somewhat about Christ, or tending that way. When we speak of the law, let it drive us to Christ. When of moral duties, let them teach us to walk worthy of Christ. Christ, or somewhat tending to Christ, should be our theme and mark to aim at. And I may feelingly say, Ambrose says, it's the sweetest subject that ever was preached on.
So, fixing our eyes on Jesus, and Ambrose is, you know, tome, it's really a Puritan commentary on the life of Jesus Christ. And he goes through the sufferings, the teaching, the miracles, Christ on trial, Christ on the cross, Christ in his resurrection appearance. Now then, here we have Jesus, the author of our faith. He's the forerunner, he's the trailblazer, he's the pioneer. He's gone the way before us, he's completed the course, he's won the race, and many have tried to stop him. Consider, he says, him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Remember when Bunyan is taken to interpreter's house, the interpreter takes him round and shows him a scene at the great castle, and there's a door into that castle, and there are a lot of tough men standing there, and there's a man sitting by a table with an inkhorn and a quill, and he sees a man coming up, a stout man, and he says, "Set my name down." Upon which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword and put an helmet on his head and rush toward the door upon the armed men who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man wasn't at all discouraged, and he fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those who attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed into the palace, when a pleasant voice was heard from those who were within, "Come in, come in, eternal glory thou shalt win." And he was clothed with such garments as they. Then Christian smiled and said, I think verily I know the meaning of this. Now then, this is a picture of the forerunner, of our Saviour, who goes firstly before us in the great definitive entrance of our brother, the first fruits who enters heaven on our behalf. And our eyes are set on him. And then we go in his steps. And we set our names down. And we cut and hack and fight against all those that would stop us inheriting that prize. But we're looking to him. When he went into the Holy of Holies, he had a spear in his heart. But he triumphed over his opponents. And he cleared a way for us. And we'll never have the opposition that he had. So we look to him for inspiration. We look to him for encouragement. And we look to him for strength, because he's conquered. He's prepared the way for us. He's the pioneer. He's the author of our faith. And then he says, and he's the perfecter of it. He perfectly trusted in God. Even when he was hanging on the tree, his faith was unquestioned, it was unbroken, sheer faith, perfect faith. It carried him through, so we look to that faith. From the up and down tumult of our own trust, we look to him who ever trusted, who ever looked to his heavenly Father. Please keep going, you must keep going. He that endures to the end, he'll be saved. Please endure. Please keep going. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Every time you're tempted to stop, every time the enemy's breathing down your back, look to Jesus. Think of his trust. Think of his marvelous endurance. It's been imputed to you. It is laid to your account. Look to your Savior. My faith often falls.
My strength lets me down, but I'm looking at the perfect trust of Jesus, his righteousness, and it's mine by divine imputation. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. So I look to him, the author, the pioneer. I look at him, the finisher of our faith. And then he says, you fix your eyes on Jesus as the one who is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You look at that one who has sat because his work is finished. It's completed. And he is now God's right hand man. He is in the throne room. He has God's ear. He is your heavenly advocate, he says. Oh, the host of television programs that are based on the work of an advocate, the defense lawyer, the one who speaks for you when you're accused, who represents you on trial, and he comes to you and he says, now you've got to tell me everything. You've got to let me know everything. You must open up the whole truth, because I'll be your representative before the judge, before the jury, and everything he does in court will affect you. If he's stupid, you're stupid. If he's tongue-tied, you're tongue-tied. If he's slandered, you're humiliated. If he's brilliant and eloquent, then it commends your case. Because he is seen, not you. You're in your advocate. And he is standing there in your place. Now then, he's asking us to appreciate that. To appreciate what Christ is now doing as our advocate in the courts of heaven, and we lost in him, seated in the heavenlies in him. So our conscience comes and accuses us of our sins, and Satan rubs it raw and accuses us of our sins. Are we fixing our eyes on Jesus? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads with me when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And he's made an end of it by taking its guilt and condemnation in his body on the cross and dealing with it. He knows what God's law is. He knows what God's demands are. And he has satisfied them upon the cross. So he is not in heaven trying to manipulate the judge. He's there pleading, my client needs to be acquitted because of the law. Now, pleading for mercy for me, he's not saying, God, give them a break. They're so bad, but be generous to them. He's not making that plea. He's pleading for justice towards me. He's saying, Father, you know that your law demanded that the soul that sinneth shall surely die. Father, the wages of sin is death. And Father, I have died. I who always conquered sin. I who trusted in you perfectly. I who am without sin. I died the sinner's death. For them I died. For them I was judged. For them I cried and you didn't answer me. For them I paid the whole debt. Payment you cannot again demand. Yes. Justice you cannot again wreak on them for the guilt of their sins that I have borne. Father, I'm not crying for mercy. I'm crying for justice. And the blood of Abel, it cried for revenge. But the blood of Christ speaks graciously. Yes. It asks for justice. And how can he fail when the righteous Jesus pleads for righteousness from a righteous Father? Will he not answer him in righteousness? Of course he will. So I am free if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. We tell it to the children. Learn it, we say. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's fixing your eyes on Jesus. That's what Newton is saying. Every time you look at your sin, 10 looks at Jesus, he says. And that's where joy and peace is found for us as Christians. When the disciples came back from all their activity and their labors and their church growth activities, even the devils are subject to us, they said. Don't rejoice in that, he said. Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in this. Your names are written in heaven. And we say to the people, don't rest in success and power and numbers. If God has blessed us, fine. But oh, glory in this, your worthless name whispered in the ears of your Father in heaven by Jesus Christ. Your name there born on the effort of the high priest. You know what the great hymnist, top lady says? My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. That's it. My name is on Jesus Christ. It's on the loveliest of 10,000. I'm lost in my advocate. It's the truth that makes us stable.
Yes.
My name written there. I'm in the world, I'm troubled, I'm despised. They come to hear me in Memphis. Wouldn't cross the road to hear me in Aberystwyth. I'm attacked by Satan. And many personal faults. The good I would, I don't. And the evil that I would not, I do. Oh, I'm a wretched man. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God. Through Jesus Christ, my Lord, my name is written on his heart. He's my worthiness. He's my acceptance. And there's a family that was gathering round, an old Christian lady who was taking a long time to die. And she was in a coma, they thought. And they spoke and got more and more weary with all this business. And one said, poor old auntie, it'd be a blessing for her to go now. And suddenly she opened her eyes and looked around. Who calls me poor, she says. I'm rich, and soon I shall stand before my Lord. And the boy there never forgot that impression of that triumph and that hope. She was fixing her eyes on Jesus. That truth, it makes us humbly bold. You may be a quiet person. You may not be confident standing before people. And yet, looking unto Jesus, you find yourself accepted in God through him. Jesus is God's well-beloved Son, and you are God's well-beloved child. He is seated in the midst of the throne, and you are seated in the midst of that throne too. These truths, you see, they make us bold and humble in that strange combination that grace does. No, without this truth you find shy people, and without this truth you find bouncy, confident people. But you only find these confidently humble people in Christ. It keeps us from fear of the opinions of men. I care very little, he tells the Corinthians, if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. No, that isn't braggadocio. Those aren't words. He meant that. When he went in rags, when he went hungry and thirsty, when he was brutally treated, when he was homeless and working with his own hands, he didn't care if they disdained him, if the little boys ran behind him, walking down the street, shouting things after him. He despised the shame, like his Savior. But he cared with every shred of his being for truth, for the name and honor of his Savior, for the glory of his church, for its honor. It was a very little thing if people mocked him and called him a babbler and said much learning had made him mad. He didn't even judge himself. He didn't want to crave a good image for himself. He didn't walk around with an inferiority complex, and he didn't walk around with a superiority complex. He didn't think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He thought of another. His mind was always on another. When there was nothing around for him to think about, his mind naturally gravitated towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought of his perfection. He thought of how the Savior loved him and prayed for him. And that one day God would say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The Christian is someone who has screwed that truth into his conscience. And so he saved from being bought by the smiles of men or intimidated by the frowns of men. The Christian is a new man. You know that incident in Augustine's life after he'd been converted and he'd been a womanizer sadly for years, and one day he was walking down the street and an old girlfriend saw him and she shouted to him, "Augustine, Augustine, Augustine, it is I." "But it is not I," he said. The old Augustine. That old Augustine was dead. He was gone. And there was this new Augustine. And his life was hid with Christ in God. And it's crucial for us to grasp this. And that's what this phrase, "looking unto Jesus, let our eyes be fixed on Jesus," means. You know how Watts talks about it? "When I survey," he surveys the wondrous cross. And this is what every man of God does. You read the journal. You read the letters of Christian leaders. Joseph Spillane, the great Puritan evangelist, that holy man, when he was healthy, he rose at 4 and had those 4 hours in holy exercises and contemplation, singing psalms which he delighted in. Or Grimshaw, the apostle of Yorkshire, rose at 5 in the winter and 4 in the summer to begin the day with God. You see, Jesus Christ was the greatest reality in the lives of those men. And sometimes God's love overwhelms them. Do they have the same faith that we have? Yes. But they avail themselves of their high priest. How dare we rationalize the coldness of our own hearts, the ill discipline and laziness that characterizes so many of our lives, and begin to criticize those men? Thomas Chalmers, very often you read in his diary, "Began my first waking minutes with a confident grasp of Christ as my Savior." Again, "Let the laying hold of Christ as my propitiation be the unvarying initial act of every morning." Again, "Began the day with a distinct act of confidence, but should renew it through the day." That is, looking unto Jesus. And every true Christian, saved by grace, does it to a lesser, to a greater extent. And he wants these Christians, that's why he's writing to them, more and more, "Fix your eyes on him. Look to Jesus," he said. I mean, the whole center and focus of our lives as Christians is this person. It's a personal relationship. We talk about a personal Savior. And he's a living person. And that relationship is to structure and form and mold every aspect of our discipleship. I mean, we've seen things the world has never seen. We've been to heaven. Things are never going to be the same again. There are things that scare some people. There are diseases that scare people, and loss that scares people, and death that scares people. But our lives are hid with Christ in God. And the Savior is working everything together for our good. Deaths don't bother us. The great debt has been paid. Sickness doesn't bother us.
Our sickness has been healed by Christ. Divorce doesn't destroy us because the great estrangement has been ended. The reconciliation has been effected. He has smiled upon us again for Jesus' sake. So the world can look at the pennies in its purse and count them and gloat over them and worry if one is missing. We look at our gold, our treasure, safe. None, no moth or rust can corrupt it. Thieves can't break through and steal it. Our hearts will be there too. We focus our eyes ever on that pearl of great price. See, it makes the Christian the most playful, the most cheerful, the most contented person in all the world. You know, if you ask a moralist if he's a Christian, he says, "Of course I am." He says, "Of course. What are you doing asking me if I'm a Christian?" he says. If you ask a man who's looking to Jesus if he's a Christian, he'll say it's an amazing thing. It's amazing. It's amazing the grace of God. How unbelievable. He loved me. He bore my sin in his own body. And now he lives. He prays for me. I remember that incident. Edmund Clowney, the president of Westminster, there was a time in his life when great sadness came because Deborah, his daughter, gave up the faith that she professed and got engaged to a Jew and married a Jew. And he was in such sadness. His little girl turned her back on his Savior. He bumped into John Murray in the library, and President Murray had said to him, "How are things with you, Ed?" And Ed told him. Ed told me how President Murray prayed for him there, the two of them standing together. He said to me, "It's one of the peak experiences of his life. He'd never forget Professor Murray's praying. Professor Murray's prayers were full of the intercession, the compassion. In every pang that rends the heart, the man's sorrow is a part. It was full of the sympathizing high priest of Christ." He couldn't speak afterwards, after Professor Murray had finished the prayer. And he remembered it day after day. And then he said to me, and I was so moved by that prayer. And yet, every day in the presence of God, I have a great high priest who ever lives to intercede for me. I was moved by the praying of a man, and yet Christ lives to save me to the uttermost by his session at God's right hand. Such a man will be concerned for others. He'll be concerned for the needy and for the poor. You think, how can he bring them to God? How can I become all things to all men to win them? For the derelict, for the depraved, for grace at its mightiest, where sin is at its worst. As Christian, he'll be tough on his sins. You throw them off, you destroy them, but oh, he'll be looking to Jesus day by day. Well, there we are. The world thinks we're fools. The world thinks it's all rather weird. But it's not an unattractive weirdness, is it? You know, their worlds are falling apart, aren't they? And our center is holding all the time. God lifting us up. He's not letting us lie down there. He's lifting us up.
Amen.
By grace, he's lifting us. And our eyes on him, our dear Savior. May the Lord bless his word to us.
Amen.
Let us pray. Lord, we ask that we may each have a balanced ministry, that we may know how to preach repentance towards thee and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we'll preach mortification and self-amputation and a holy hatred of every sin with all the tenderness and holiness that thou canst supply us. And we pray, O Lord, that we'll exalt the Lord Jesus and show men his beauty and his loveliness, that they may see more than a leaf out of dry ground, that there may be comeliness in him that they should desire him. Grant us, O Lord, spiritual eloquence and compassion for the hearts of men, and loving determination to serve thee better than we've served thee hitherto. And lift our eyes, we beseech thee, O most blessed Redeemer, upon thee now and again, presence thyself with every longing heart, and strengthen us more to preach a felt Christ to all the world. To the glory of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.